The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
I thought in honor of our first missions night, I would tell the story of my first missions trip. It was right after I was a Christian. It was 4 years after I was a Christian. I was invited to go to Russia. This is in the mid-90s, and a few of you will remember the Iron Curtain had fallen, and it just tells you that I'm really old. But our church was doing a Bible Institute for pastors in newly liberated Russia, Soviet Union. I was invited to go kind of as the second teacher or an up-and-coming guy in training. And I went for 2 weeks with a friend to teach pastors in Russia. I had never been to Russia before. I had read about it in James Bond and Tom Clancy. Tom Clancy tells you a lot. You can understand my perception of Russia is they're enemies. And my first impression of Russians was these are angry people. Because the language is rather rough in tone. They're not angry, they just sounded that way to me. And eventually, after a long flight and a transition through an airport, comically, I was wearing a money belt with thousands of dollars because there was no ATMs and banking, you didn't do it. So to help sustain the pastors who were being trained, and so while they could take a break from this, we were carrying money in. So it was just this weird situation. Get onto a train, and we're kind of getting comfortable settling in for a 14-hour train ride overnight and going through my things, and I realize I don't have a passport. That's exactly how I felt, right? And so I began first just to be looking through my things and then frantically digging through my things and eventually fully unpacking all of my travel bags, only to learn that I still do not have a passport. But we were going to a church, and in a hotel or somewhere else, you have to show your passport. Where we were going, you didn't really have to. They had to inform the area we were there as Americans and register, but they didn't have to do that. So I went into Russia for a couple weeks with no passport. Had a great time. Loved it. And then started the train ride home and began to pray a lot. How am I getting out of this country? And so I showed up at the ticket desk, and we had paper tickets. You couldn't show your phone back then. I know some of you don't know those days. They mailed you tickets. So I showed up with the paper ticket, give it to them. This is my ticket out at the front desk. And they immediately start talking and whispering to each other in a foreign language. So you have no clue what's happening. And then they go and they, the call on the big clunky old phone. Somebody else comes over. They look at me, the ticket. Mr. Plesnik, I think you left your passport here. I have my passport back. It's the best ever. And I have never since lost it. I check it a few times, sometimes daily when I'm traveling. It's always with me now, sometimes even in the States. But this is a sign and an indicator that sometimes I forget things, even important things. I don't know if you've ever done that. I have forgotten parents' birthdays. Not good. I've forgotten my own age. Even this year, I've been saying I was the wrong age. I've forgotten people's names. I've forgotten my own children's names. Forgotten to make calls. I've forgotten to pay bills. I have forgotten so many things. And one of the things I most often forget is the extent of Christ's love for me. I don't know if you ever feel that way, but it is easy to go through my day, even as a pastor, and not remember the cost of my sin. To not remember that this life is going to end and everything around me, except for people, are going to burn. To not remember that I've been forgiven of more than I can even remember that I've done. It's easy to forget that salvation is all of grace, that God can save people who I don't have personally much hope for, that God can heal people who are wounded and look irreparable. It's easy to forget that God is good in all that he does and all that he permits. I'm a forgetful man. Are you with me just a little bit on this? One of our biggest problems as Christians is not our knowledge, but our memory. It's not that we don't know what's right. Our failures don't come from ignorance, and oftentimes they don't come from purposeful disobedience. Sometimes we just forget. We are moving so fast and so wrapped up in life that we don't stop to think about what's going on. Events around us, even our own feelings, are building up and going, and we don't slow down in order to think biblically. We fail to remember elements of the gospel. We fail to remember how God calls us to respond, and we just go and go and go. And that just can feel like life as a believer in California, or life as a Christian parent, or life as a Christian worker. But we just go. And so vacations can be good. And while I was away on our summer vacation as a family, I was chewing on Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, particularly on verse 27, where he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." That's Philippians 1:27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And to be honest, for much of the time, I was thinking, how can my life ever be worthy of the gospel? That feels like an impossible command. How can my life be worthy of the gospel? Because I know my sin. Before I was saved, I knew how bad I was. I loved things that God forbade. I wanted to do pretty much anything if I could escape the consequences, right? The big limiting factor on my life was a fear of what would happen and what others would think. I would have done anything accessible to me otherwise. My heart was entirely dead in my sin. As Ephesians 2:3 says, I lived in the lust of my flesh, indulging in my desires of my flesh and my mind. And by God's grace alone, he opened my eyes to my need for a Savior, to see my sin as it was, to realize that there was no lasting joy found in any of my actions, only in Jesus, to know that God's wrath was fully paid for in Christ. And apart from him, it was the only thing awaiting me. He showed me salvation through Jesus, right? That by believing in him, my sins would be forgiven, the slate would be wiped clean, I would receive his righteousness, and his perfect life would be counted as mine. That's the testimony of every Christian. The gospel transforms us from being self-consumed to others focused, from loving sin to loving others and hating sin, to instead of pleasing ourselves, to pleasing God. And I think you know what I'm talking about as a believer, how the gospel changes everything in your life. You don't just add Jesus. He becomes Lord. He takes over everything. But the challenge is, the longer you walk with Jesus, the more sin in your life you see, and the more sin in your heart you identify. While Christ immediately changed how I spoke and the language I used, my thoughts about others, like, I see more and more clearly how they're still not as pleasing to God as they should be. While I began to serve others with my life, I still see in my heart a persistent concern for myself above others. And as a new Christian, we see Christ setting us free from sin. And then as we mature, sometimes we can get really weighed down by how much sin remains. and discouraged by that. And so when I read Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, I feel like, how can my life ever be worthy of the gospel? And if you've ever felt that way, I think today's going to be really helpful and encouraging. I want to open up Philippians 1:27-30 and have you be encouraged by that passage instead of discouraged. So with your Bible open, get to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It is a great passage. Paul is writing to a church he loves deeply. He is talking to people, many of whom he had shared the gospel with himself and seen saved. And when he first went there on his second missionary journey, he witnessed two people there. They believed and they began to meet in Lydia's house for worship. He and Silas worked together evangelizing. They were eventually imprisoned. The outcome was the Philippian jailer and his family was saved. You might remember that. And after an initial stay, which we read in Acts, we learn from other epistles that he actually went back to Philippi two more times. He knew the church really well, and he loved them. They had a sweet relationship together. That church would support him financially as he did his missionary work. And in contrast to many letters, Philippians isn't written to address any crisis, any issues in the church. It is written just as a note of thanks, as encouragement, as affirmation, to express his affection for them and to encourage them as a church. And through the letter, he just shares his thanks. He encourages them to find joy in Christ, to find unity with one another. Now, at the very beginning of the chapter, what he tells them is how he's doing. I am in prison. That's the beginning. He's in Rome. He's in prison, and he's surrounded by the Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard. They're kind of the best of the Roman Guard who are there, some of whom are watching him and trading around. And rather than be overwhelmed and silent, Paul just says, I've been sharing my faith with the guards. And the result of it is that a lot of Roman Christians now feel a lot more liberty to share their faith as a result. He's convinced he's going to be released soon, and so he kicks off the letter with this one charge to say, in verse 27, Philippians, do this, whether I'm released or not, do this, verse 27, look at it, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And to be clear, right at the outset, so you're not confused, he is not saying, live in a way that earns your salvation. It can be read that way. Conduct yourself, live yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's not live yourself in a way that earns salvation, but what he's saying is live in a way consistent with what you believe. Live in a way that's consistent with what you believe. And sometimes as Christians, we can feel that inconsistency. Now, there's an inconsistency when you're not saved. Maybe you profess Christ, something like what Tyler says. I thought I was a Christian. I was doing all the things. But then come to find out, I realized I came under conviction I wasn't. That is true. That happens. There's also an element where true Christians can, while living forgiven of sin, recognize how their lives are still not perfectly consistent with their testimony. And you feel those inconsistencies and you hate them. You want to do better than you do. Not to make yourself acceptable to God. Christ has done that. But so that your life shows off Jesus. And here is what in this whole passage gave me incredible encouragement. That Paul's focus here, as we go on, is not at all on the inner workings of your heart. It's actually on how we live out a life worthy of the gospel together. That it's a community effort rather than a singular effort. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel is described as a community action, not you by yourself. So look at the passage and just follow along as I read here. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that, too, from God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now, note this thing first of all. Every one of those yous is you all. It's a y'all. It's us together. It's a plural. Living worthy of the gospel means we live out the gospel together, not alone, together. And after Paul gives this charge to live a life worthy of the gospel, he then describes how he expects it to be manifest and lived out. Three ways he describes how to live a life worthy of the gospel in community together. And the very first one we see in verse 27 is that we stand together unified in the Spirit. We stand together unified in the Spirit. How do we live worthy of the gospel? First, by standing together. He says it in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit. Now, I know you can't totally see it in the English. Paul's language here uses both civic and military. When he says, let your life be worthy of the gospel, he's using a word from which we get politics. It's a word related to citizenship. It's a word that was very familiar to the Philippians because about 80 years before Paul wrote, they had become a Roman colony, which means it was the same as if they were in Rome. They weren't taxed according to the way the region was. They weren't under the same laws. The city was filled with citizens. It had three times more citizens than most anywhere else in the Roman Empire. And it was filled with military vets who'd retired there. And to them, they recognized what it meant to live a life worthy of another place. They were to, in Philippi, to live basically in a way that honored Rome. And here he uses that same language to say, live in a life that is worthy of Christ if you're a Christian. And then he moves on from that live worthy civic side to use military language when he says stand firm. This is referencing, and he uses military language throughout it, I think because of how many military vets are in the community, he uses the word stand firm, which is to describe a soldier, not at rest, but at post. A soldier who's assigned to be in a specific place and to guard or stand firm in that area. And he makes it not as a singular, you stay there on guard duty, he makes it as a plural. Battle line, essentially. You guys stand here together. Stay where you are as a group. Not charge ahead, but be ready for attack. Arm in arm, locked together, awaiting the charge of an enemy. That's the picture here when he says stand firm in one spirit. It's men and women who are gathered together, refusing to yield, no matter how hard-pressed they are. Now, I've been to New Zealand a couple times, and every time I go, they make me watch rugby. I don't get it. The scoring, the rules, most anything. I like that they don't wear pads, and they still have most of their teeth. But most of what I watch is confusing to me because you can run with the ball, you can kick the ball can bounce. Like, the only thing you can't do is actually throw the ball forward. You can only throw it backward. Play never stops unless you throw the ball forward. It's just very confusing. The whole sport is a mess, right? Like, they score for tries. There's just so many things that don't make sense there. But there's one thing that's really impressive to me, and it's the scrum. I don't know if you know what it is, but I know you've seen it. It's when you see almost the whole team lock arms and body parts together in like this massive humanity, and the other team does it, and they basically come at each other locked, trying to shove. It's like a tug of war with no rope, and they're trying to push instead of pull. And underneath them all, for reasons I don't understand, the ball is there, and they can't use their hands. The one part in the game. Instead, they have to kick it to the back because you want to go forward. Makes no sense. But in that picture of the scrum, and these are beefy dudes, you have people who are giving and straining with every fiber of their being to not yield an inch, but to strain and push forward. And that's a little bit of the word picture that he's using here when he says, stand firm. As Christians, with one spirit, that we are to be locked arm in arm, forcing, not yielding at all to those who come against us, right? There have already been attacks on the believers in Philippi. They've already endured persecution. It started with when Paul and Silas were there. Paul had heard of conflicts within the church, and as great a city as Philippi was, it was not an easy place for Christians. There was call after call for Christians to worship the local idols, to sacrifice to them. It was not an easy place to live. And Paul encourages them, stand together. Be united in spirit. Don't give up. Don't fracture. Don't compromise. Don't grow complacent. Don't give up on one another. Don't grow weary and desert your team. And when we stand firm together, we're living out the gospel. We're living out what we're to be. We're living a life worthy of the gospel, which means, practically speaking, we watch out for one another. We encourage one another. We look out for areas of doctrine where there's yield or compromise or question. If you hear something weird in a CG, you don't just stay silent and be like, well, they're weird. You actually encourage and graciously come alongside and push people towards the word. When you're tempted to give up, you talk to others. You don't go down silently. Right? When you see friends who are being influenced away from the truth, you step in and you speak up. We stand firm together. That's what he describes here. That's the meaning of in one spirit. It's a statement of in unity together. There's a little bit of debate on, does it mean that we're in have the same common Holy Spirit? Does it mean that we have one spirit, one mind together? The kind of the same application here, which is that we stand firm together, unified in the one spirit. We stand firm. And that is the common charge of all of Scripture, New Testament, over and over. There's a charge to believers to stand firm. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And even again, at the end of his letter to the Philippians, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's the first, the most clear way we live out the gospel together is that when you're struggling, when your emotions and your feelings are tearing you apart on the inside, when you see somebody else who's wrestling, you don't fall into error. You don't let them go. You stand firm. You trust in Christ. You trust in what the Word says. You pursue those you see struggling, and you stand firm together, locked arm in arm. It's a life lived worthy of the gospel. Second way he describes a life lived worthy of the gospel is, again, in verse 27, when he says, we fight together for faith in the gospel. Or we strive together. He uses that same military language when he says it, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And you wonder, why are you saying fight when he says strive? Because it's the same word he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, when he says fight the good fight of faith. That's the same word for strive. It means fight. It's an aggressive posture. It's a forward movement here. Right? His language pictures us in a fight against a common enemy, soldiers pressing forward side by side, struggling, moving together towards victory. Now, to this, my mind goes to an old Spurgeon story. Probably half or more of you have heard at some point, which is Spurgeon, pastor of a large church, pursuing a man who'd not been in church for a while. And he went and knocks on his door on a Saturday. The man's a little surprised, taken aback, welcomes him in. It's in the winter. Welcomes him in to sit by the fire. They go into the parlor, sit down, and he waits for Sir Spurgeon to talk. Spurgeon simply takes the tongs, pulls a coal from the fire, puts it on the front, just watches, says nothing as the fire continues to burn and the coal grows colder and colder. And eventually the man says, okay, I get it. I'll be there tomorrow. Right? Because he recognized that simple truth that life, our heat, our fire comes from life together, that we don't exist independent of one another. And in this section of Philippians, right here, in this one passage and through Scripture, there's a call to live together, to be in unity with one another, to be shouldered up in unity. What he says here is we stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Right? Three times here, he's emphasizing the central requirement of unity, that we live out the gospel together, not on our own, together. And I think he says that because the Philippians are struggling to be unified. We see this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, with the two famous ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who are in conflict with one another, two godly women in open conflict. We see in Philippians chapter 2 that there's other conflict in the church, tension, some open disputes that are happening. We know from other New Testament letters, from church history, even from our own history, unity within the church is a challenge. It is hard. And so Paul reminds the Philippians, he reminds us, we don't live out the gospel alone. We don't exist alone. We do it together. We stand firm in one spirit. We handle attacks against us best as a unit. With one mind, we also function in moving forward as a unit, side by side. We make progress forward when we agree, when we work together. Disunity wrecks our witness as believers. Conflict makes it harder to stand together. Unity in the church is essential. It's required for us to move forward, to fight ahead, to strive together. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, internal harmony is crucial to external witness, because that is the reason why we're to strive. In other words, when we push forward, when we're called to fight together, it's not fight against each other. It's fight together for. What are we fighting for? Faith in the gospel. That's the very end of verse 27 there. Striving side by side, or striving together for the faith of the gospel. Right? In order to live out the gospel as a church and to share the gospel, we have to do it together side by side. That's our goal as our church. As a church, that's where we're headed as a church. And that is why we face opposition as a church. I think that through the years, sometimes in high numbers, there have been people here at our church who think that church itself is the end goal, that we exist for ourselves. We're growing, we're building something. We have friends here, we have family here. And while those are great things, that is not why the church exists. Not at all why the church exists. The church exists to reach the lost. That's why the church exists. We fight ahead side by side, what? For the sake of the gospel, for faith in the gospel. Because we want to see people unsaved and lost come to know Jesus personally, that they would be saved and transformed. John Piper put it this way, I put it in your notes. When Paul says that this is the kind of life that's worthy of the gospel, he means that any other kind of life would slight the gospel. Not striving to spread the faith of the gospel is to treat the gospel as cheap. FBC is reaching the lost. Still doing it. There are people here still faithful. And after all that we've been through, there is still a danger that we have our eyes focused inward, preoccupied with things that aren't our priority. And the consistent habit of our church through the years has been to tell people about Jesus. I want to see that keep going. That's what we're called to strive towards, to be about as a church. In the earliest days of our church, most of you weren't here, but you can check the logs. We used to meet in an industrial park. Then we met on Sunday afternoons. Then we went to a brand new school in the middle of the east side of town where there were hardly any homes at the time. The only way people would ever find us is by other people in the church sharing their faith, inviting them to come to church, because they knew they'd hear the gospel really clearly, and they knew they'd meet other Christians who would love the lost and love people. And so they would invite them, and then they'd go out to church afterwards, go out to lunch after church, and say, what'd you think? Not just what'd you think of the church, what'd you think of the message? What's your heart like before Christ? Will you believe? And there's that hunger to see people saved. And the only reason people found us as a church, the only reason people grew, it sure wasn't for our location. It was because people here shared their faith. And that still happens. You hear evidences of that even this morning. It's not coerced. It's not coordinated. It's natural. It's common. It's the reason we exist. When we gather together, Ephesians 4:12 says that the elders exist, the pastors, the teachers exist, to equip saints to minister to others. It's why we exist. And so we share and we hear stories about our own efforts with neighbors to share the gospel. That's all just being described in with one mind, striving together, side by side. We do it together. And it's really easy to be consumed with what's happening in the world, with what's happening at church, with what's being built and what isn't being built, with who did what, with who didn't do whatever, with what's happening with our friends, with what we see online. And all of those things lead us to forget our purpose, which is the Great Commission, right? You know Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's our charge. Sometimes we're more interested in sharing the latest news instead of the greatest news, right? More excited about the championship than the salvation stories. And Paul charges us as believers, as a church, to press forward with making disciples. So we fight together for faith in the gospel. That's number two. We stand firm together in one spirit. Clear ways we live out the gospel. But because this is a spiritual work, because the prince of this present darkness is our enemy, Paul adds this third way we live out the gospel together, which is we refuse to fear despite opposition. We refuse to fear despite opposition. He says this in verse 28. I want to hear that you're not frightened in anything by your opponents, for it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That word frightened is used, military term, but for startled horses. I got no analogy other than Lord of the Rings, which is like a great fallback if you ever need one. Return of the King, the final battle, Minas Tirith, the Witch King of Angmar. I've just put in Angmar for the geeky people. Shows up, and what happens? You don't know any of what I just said, but you can picture when a military line breaks and people run and flee in terror. I could go back to the 90s for those who were alive and watch the Gulf War, and the sight on TV, CNN, was just people streaming away from the battlefield. Do you remember this? Four of you. So that is the picture right here. Paul's just saying, don't do that. Don't be frightened. As Christians, we have no reason to fear. The battle's been fought. The victory's been won. And yeah, we're going to face opposition. That is going to happen because the gospel is true, because our salvation is certain, because souls are everlasting, because heaven and hell are real. We're going to be attacked. But if we stand firm against attacks, we push forward in making disciples. Number three, be confident you're going to face opposition. But we don't need to fear it. We don't need to fear it. We need to continue to press forward. And as a man in your 20s, some of you, you think, yeah, kill! With a Bible. As you get older, you think, no, I want to be wise about this. I want to be thoughtful to minimize the chances of opposition. As you get older still, you think, let's let the young ones do this. But Scripture promises opposition to every believer. No age categories, no gender categories, no qualifications whatsoever. Jesus said it to his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Paul says it in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the same way Jesus would tell his disciples, I think maybe this is at the root of what Paul says here, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Paul writes as someone who's modeling the very behavior he calls to. He is sitting in a cell, in imprisonment, maybe his house arrest, in Rome, the capital city of the empire, awaiting trial for a royal tribunal that's going to decide whether he lives or dies. And you read the letter, he has no fear. And yet, we can forget we're in a struggle and that we're going to face opposition because we're not in Rome in a cell. We're in middle-class 21st century California. And praise God we have air conditioning, number one, and medicine and food and too much entertainment. It's really easy to be comfortable, to forget that opposition is going to come so that when it does, and it's promised to, it feels really strange and foreign and wrong and weird and like I must have messed up somehow. But if you're a child of God and the world has Satan as its father, we should expect hostility. Right? Paul says that for the Christian, refusing to fear opposition is a manifest display of the gospel. And he says, for the world, it is a sign of their destruction. It displays the gospel even as their hatred confirms their destruction. It demonstrates your salvation, confirms their destruction. Look at the end of verse 28. That's what he says in that verse. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. It's kind of the same thing he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. We're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. We have these choices again and again of, am I going to be startled? Am I going to be afraid? And especially in a comfortable life, it's surprisingly easy to be afraid. Right, we face decisions and questions every day to say, am I going to be afraid? Am I going to drive on the freeway for some? Am I going to reply to this text? Am I going to go to this event? Am I going to send my kid to this place? Am I going to say anything to them? Am I going to laugh at this joke? How am I going to engage here? We're confronted with 1,000 small decisions every day, more than we would admit are rooted in fear as we make them. And to all that, Paul's words should be ringing in our ears. Only let your life be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do we do that? Standing firm in one spirit, striving together side by side for the faith in the gospel, refusing to fear despite opposition. And so I say all this so that you would recognize when you're struggling and your emotions are weighing down and your thoughts are spiraling and what ifs are happening, or you're feeling attacked or uncertain or unclear, you're not alone. We do life together. A life worthy of the gospel is one that's lived in community with the believers around you. Those who you know, those who you don't know, they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to do life together, not alone. Right? To pursue Christ together, not alone. Sometimes we think about the Christian life as a very alone activity. I'm putting off sin. I'm killing sin. I'm doing this. I'm analyzing myself and my heart and how I'm doing in my own walk with God. And we do it all so individually. And it's really good to kill sin. I don't want to diminish that. But the Christian life is one of action, and predominantly one of action in community, done together. Right? Where we pursue righteousness together. Even in the put-offs and put-ons of the Christian life, it's not just that you stop foul speech. You put on pure speech. Well, how do you do that? By speaking in a way that builds others up. Ephesians 4:29, right? Like, you make these trades in the Christian life. You trade sarcasm for words that edify, right? Like, you do things like this, but you require an audience. You require others in order to practice that. You know you're living worthy of the gospel when you're in community and you're standing firm against attack and you're actually pushing forward for the faith of the gospel, sharing, and you're refusing to fear opposition from the world. Now, what that looks like in our lives, utterly unique person to person, different person to person. But what it does corporately and individually, it confirms our salvation. It gives you confidence in your salvation. Again, this kind of life does not save you, right? That alone is through Jesus Christ. You can never live in a way that's just worthy to be saved, such that God is going to look at you one day and be like, you made it. That's not it at all. Salvation comes from God alone, right? It's granted to him. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 28. I don't know if you noticed it, but he reemphasizes that message in verse 28, right? You can even see it there. I said 28, I meant 29. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Salvation isn't something you earn, it's granted to you. That's what he says. It's been granted to believe in him. It's given freely. It's given graciously. It's a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. This not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. That's what's meant here. If you don't know that gift, I'd plead with you to receive it today. To believe in Jesus. To call out to him and ask that God would save you. To recognize that Jesus came and lived a perfect life you never will be able to. And on the cross offered of himself up for all of your sins, so that when you put your faith in him, Jesus' death is counted as yours, and your sins are paid for on him, placed on that cross. The Father offers full forgiveness through the Son. All you have to do is confess your sin and put your hope in him. This is what the passage says. He grants salvation. He gives it freely to believe. As we get older, it's really easy to forget stuff. The one thing you can never forget, is that salvation is a gift. You never earn it. You never earn it. It's not deserved. It's not earned. Now, in the same way, and this is another message for another day, but you can't ignore the fact that there's another gift he gives in this passage, which is suffering. He doesn't just grant salvation, but also to suffer for his sake. You can't forget that suffering is a part of the Christian life. It's described the same as salvation, a gift from God. Belief and suffering are gifts from God, which is not comfortable to think about. And when he describes suffering, he's not describing the normal aches and pains of this life. He's describing suffering because of Christ. That's the way he puts it there, to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a result of your faith. Something the Philippians had done and knew well. Suffering comes as a part of the Christian life. God uses trials in our lives and for the world as a testimony. So suffering, standing firm, striving together, resisting and refusing to fear, these are all things that God accomplishes together. Do you get that? All of it happens together. And that should be what you take away as you go. How do I live a life that's worthy of the gospel? I live it in community with other believers. I live it together in unity with other believers. I live it with purpose together. So when you look at the church, it's not you and the church. It's we together, the church, are living out God's calling as a life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we go out today and in the days ahead to live in a way that glorifies you, that's worthy of the gospel, that exalts and declares your greatness. Lord, you don't intend for us to just sit here or to sit alone, to live alone. You built the church, every assembly of believers, to live in community with one another. And as we do that, to show off the gospel, to show your greatness and your glory and your power, to show that there's nothing in this life to fear but you. Well, we pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son so that we would do this more ably, more excellently. You are worth it. Well, we thank you for the believers seated around us who help us to stand firm, who encourage us to fight together for the gospel, who come alongside us when we're tempted to fear, who hold us fast and point us back to the treasure we have in you. Lord, we confess this morning that you are our only hope, that we are saved all by your grace as a gift from you, not because of something we've earned or deserve. And so, Lord, we live lives of gratitude, not alone, but together. Help us to do that more fully today. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.